A lifetime ago, when I was teaching school, I was teaching middle school, actually, in the Catholic school system, back when some people like Ryan were not yet alive, I bet. But at any rate, what I would do, I was teaching English, music, and social studies, and you'd lay out a concept, and you'd watch the usual kids, you know, the light bulbs go on over their heads, the ones that would get it first. And then you find another way to say it. A few more light bulbs would go on. And another way and another way. Come up with as many different ways that I could get a concept across to get as many light bulbs on in the room before I had to move on. You know? And I feel like that's what I've been doing here, because with concepts that are spiritual, it is so much more difficult to get a grasp on what is going on. And I remember me, it took me 10 years before I really got to a point where I felt like I was starting to actually see the results in my life of the things that I was trying to understand. This concept of kingdom was so difficult for me, because even when my mind said yes, even when my mind grasped it and understood the concepts, you know, I found myself in my next breath returning to old ideas and old concepts. It takes a while for it to filter down into a place that actually becomes usable in your daily life, in your daily choices, in your attitudes, in the way that you approach moments and relationships and everything that life is made of. And then it takes even more time to get down to a place where it's really reliable and repeatable, where you can use it, especially in times of stress, especially when times when you're triggered. And so these last few weeks, I've been coming back to certain points and trying to bring different perspectives and different ways of looking at this, so that we can hopefully find something. Every one of us can find something to hang on to, something that makes perfectly concrete sense, something that you can really use when you're making those choices, in those moments when you're getting pulled sideways, in those moments when you have a loss, in a moment like Lisa is going through right now, up with her father in the hospital. If your faith isn't available to you then, if what you say you believe is not efficacious, if it doesn't work then in those times, then we're like, as Jesus said, people who build houses on sand so when the storm comes, it's washed away. We want to drill down into the rock, and that takes some time. It takes some just time. So what I want to do is kind of return to this theme, because I am sort of obsessed with finding the way to do things. It's not enough to understand concepts. It's not enough just to get a general idea. How are we going to actually use this? How does it work in real time? What are the principles that we can use that are concrete enough for us to take through? So that's what I'm after right now. Last week, we talked about going from baptism to baptism. What is this baptism of fire? This baptism of spirit that we learned about and heard about at Pentecost, and the baptism of water to the baptism of fire. We talked about the journey between those two. And that really what happens is, after the first baptism, the Spirit moves us into this place of the wilderness. We see that shape in Jesus' life. We see it in the disciples. We see it in all of the major figures of the Bible. They have to move into a place of a void, the place of wilderness. And it's their faith, it's their persisting, it's their acting, continuing to act as if something is true, even when the visible evidence has left you, left them, that brings them into the second manifestation. That time in the wilderness really is the baptism of fire. But it's punctuated by a moment when the Spirit breaks through into our lives, when we finally see what has always been there. We can finally see the tongues of fire that are over all of our heads right now, whether we know it or not. And so we break through. And so looking at that, then it's like, okay, well then, how do we get from this fire to fire? What are the processes? And between the baptisms, this void, we're supposed to learn something there. We talked about this last week. If we try to move out of the pain, if we try to fly over it with platitudes and easy bumper sticker theology, if we try to move sideways around it, then we are not going to learn what we need to learn in this experience that will take us through to that deeper manifestation, that breakthrough of spirit in our lives that empowers us. But what is it that we're supposed to learn? What is it that we're supposed to get out of this experience? I've used this analogy before, but I want to try it again because some of you haven't heard it. You know, for some of you, my jokes are still new. And when you first hear music, what you hear are just vibrations in the air. And it's beautiful and it's enthralling. And for some of us, it just draws us in. You know, Jason back there, first time he heard music, it just drew him in. And he's been pursuing it as a career ever since. You know, for some of us, it's just like that. It gets into our blood. We hear it, but it's just simple. It's just vibrations in the air, and you're just immersed in this, and it's wonderful. And then you want to turn around, and you want to make those vibrations. Okay, well, now it gets complicated. See, from simple vibrations, now it gets complicated. You probably start by learning an instrument. You know, depending on the instrument that you choose, you're going to have to learn to read manuscript. That's a whole other language. What do these all these black dots on the paper mean? What is this about time and rhythm and pitch? What is this about the instrument itself? Learning the acoustics of your instrument, how it works, training muscles to do what they're supposed to do. And then if you're going to go into theory and you're going to learn the whole theory behind music, it just gets mathematically huge, very complicated. And if you get stuck there, if you get lost in the complexity, if you never move through it, then you can be a very competent musician. But you won't really be making music. You won't be able to transmit to another person that enthralling moment that you had when it was just vibrations in the air, because it's still about technique. You're thinking about technique. You're thinking about all the stuff that you're doing while you're doing it. And so the spirit doesn't really flow through. But if you can make that break from the simplicity to the complexity and back to the simplicity again, then what you think just goes through your instrument and out into the air, and it's experienced by another, a listener, as just that beautiful simplicity that can enthrall them to take the same journey if they desire. We move from simplicity to complexity and back to simplicity again. It's exactly like a child going through life. The child, simple child, just going through life, doesn't even know he or she is naked. They don't care if the bathroom door is open or closed. They're just doing what they do. They run around. They're not self-conscious. They wear silly things. They do silly things. And they don't even realize that someone might be making fun of them. They're just loving life. And then it hits, you know, self-consciousness and all that stuff. And get into the teen years and all of that angst and all of those things. Then entering the adult world and trying to make a living and learn your craft and do whatever it is you're going to do. And dealing with relationships and the kids of your own. And it gets very, very complex. And too many of us get lost in the complexity. We get lost in all of that. And we're never making music with our lives. We're never really enjoying the ride. We're certainly not living in any sort of kingdom that Jesus was telling us about, because we haven't been able to break back through to the simplicity again. Yeah. Adam and Eve in the garden, out into the complicated world, but the goal was always to get back to the garden, but in a changed state, no longer a child. So as people, we move from simplicity to these complex principles and complex applications with life. If you think about it, between Jesus and Paul, you had the same sort of handoff. When you look at Jesus' ministry, when you look at Jesus' teaching as preserved in the New Testament, what you see is a concrete simplicity, very, very close to the ground. Jesus didn't give us a big theology. He just gave us a way of living life. Now, Paul comes along, never met Jesus, comes along a generation later, and he gives us the theology. He gives us the complexity. Does that mean that he took a left turn at Albuquerque and changed Jesus' message? No, I don't think so. But what he was doing was moving Jesus' message, which was delivered in an intensely micro, Jewish, and Eastern setting. Jesus had, I was going to say he had the luxury, but he made the decision not to go macro. Sometimes Jesus is talked about as a social reformer. I have to laugh at that. You know, it's not that he didn't have principles that were revolutionary in his time in terms of society, women and children and other ideas, but he wasn't dealing in the macro. Every time someone tried to bring him into a political situation, into a macro situation, he just pulled back, because he was dealing heart to heart with individuals, trying to get a message intensely, intensely personal and intensely anarchical, if you want to look at it that way. You can't hang a church on Jesus' teaching. How do you do that? You know, it's crazy. That's our recovery pastor over there playing with his phone. Oh, I guess not. All right, falsely accused. So here's Jesus in this intensely micro setting. Now Paul comes along, but a generation later, Jesus' followers have multiplied and have moved from that Jewish setting to a Gentile setting, from an Eastern setting to a Western setting, you know, from a micro setting to a macro setting. He's dealing with groups of people in ecclesia, in churches, all over the Eastern Mediterranean. And he's trying to manage these churches. He's trying to grow these churches, protect them. And not only that, he's doing it by surrogates and he's doing it in writing because he can't be every place at once. Immediately, he has to change the way that he deals with the message. He has to actually regulate it because problems are arising. He has to come up with rules. He has to illustrate it to an audience that didn't understand the idiomatic phrases and the language that came from Jesus' lips. And he had to make it somehow really work within their communities. And so it changes. Now it gets complex. We see the theology because he has to distinguish between what this group believes from the other church on the corner that's trying to siphon people off. And you see all of these issues that we still deal with today in the subtext of the epistles. The epistles are always answers to questions. He doesn't give us the questions. They knew the questions. He didn't have to waste paper writing that down. But when you read between the lines and when you look historically at what was going on at that time, you see these were the issues that Paul was dealing with. Complex application to a very simple message. But Paul tells us that he spoke in tongues more than anyone. He warned us not to do it in church because it creates caste system. It creates problems and misunderstandings. But Paul himself had found a way to break through the complexity back to the simplicity and just be able to be in that full abandonment of expression that is the gift of tongues. And so he was able to do that himself. He's trying to bring the people through it. But the church as a group is built on complexity. It's built on the macro, and it's very difficult for it to pull back. It's the individuals within us that can do that. I was really interested as I was looking at the dynamic relationship between Jesus and Paul, and I realized that there are many other disciple, master-disciple pairs in history, four of them especially, that just came right off the page at me. And I realized that same dynamic was there. In the Far East, you have Lao Tzu and Chuang Tzu in the Taoist tradition. Lao Tzu did not write anything down on purpose until the very end of his life when he was basically coerced into writing, and he wrote the Tao Te Ching. But he didn't want to write any of his teachings down because he was afraid that they would get turned into dogma, that they would get calcified, that they would get concretized into an immovable type of teaching that would just become ritual and dogma to the people. And he knew that it had to flow and move. The idea of the Tao is so similar to Jesus' way of living life. So Lao Tzu writes practically nothing. There's so little we know about him in history. And yet 200 years later, Chuang Tzu, his main disciple, writes tons of things and has to do the same basic thing that Paul is doing with Jesus' message. Confucius and Mencius, also separated by 200 years. Same thing. Very little writing from Confucius, tons of writing from Mencius. And on the Western side, there's Socrates and Plato. Of these four pairs, they're the only two that actually met. Plato actually studied at the foot of Socrates, and yet we practically know nothing about Socrates from himself. He didn't write anything down, at least nothing that survives. All we know about Socrates comes from Plato, comes from Aristotle, comes from others. And it's just interesting how the master, the one who has had the initial experience, Jesus' experience with his Father as one, transmitted heart to heart, understanding that it only works when it is micro, when it is moving from the inside out, trying to get heart lights to turn on. But later, as the followers grow, having to apply that to the group. But the group, the religion that forms around this way of living life, is only as good as its ability to bring each person, each adherent in that religion, back to the simplicity of the original experience of just being one-on-one with God's presence. See what's working here? See how this is going? From simplicity to necessary complexity, but coming back to simplicity again. It's what we have to do. And the complexity is unavoidable. Think about the U.S. Constitution for a second. Did y'all have your constitutional classes? You know? Did y'all have to read the Constitution? We the people. You know? You know the U.S. Constitution is only about 4,000 words long? 4,000 words. There are blog posts longer than that, for crying out loud. 4,000 words. And it yet gives us a framework for this entire government, this entire way of life that we've been living for 235 years and counting now. But immediately upon ratification of the original Constitution comes the Bill of Rights, 10 amendments to start to illustrate, regulate, and delineate, you know, what those 4,000 words really mean. Fast forward today, we got 27 amendments now, I think, right? 27? But the legal system, every time something had to be tested against those 4,000 words and however many amendments there were at the time, it had to go to the courts and ultimately to the Supreme Court to decide. And every time they made a decision, they added new lines of code, new laws. Congress is making laws. That's incorporated. So you get to today, and we have got millions of lines of legal code just trying to describe those 4,000 words. This is what happens. It's necessary. How do you know when a law that is very general applies specifically to what you're doing, and how do you decide how to act? That's the problem when you have Jesus' message, which is so micro, so internalized, and so general in terms of the principle, being tried to apply to a specific thing that's happening right here and right now. This is exactly what happened to the Jews. Moses comes down from the mountain with 10 commandments. Those are the commandments gotten from God. 10 of them. That's it. That's their 4,000 words, right? Now, by the time you get to Jesus' day, the rabbis have concluded that there are 613 written laws in the Torah, in the first five books. 613. Now, these aren't going to, if you read these, you wouldn't think that they're really commandments or laws. They're pulling from, they're discerning from them, they're legalizing things, and they came up with 613. And about half of those were positive things you had to do, and about half are things that you were not supposed to do that were prescribed. You know, so you got all this body. But they didn't stop there, because the Pharisees, especially 200 years before Jesus, started worrying about following this law so perfectly and worrying so much about breaking any one of those 613 that they started what became called the oral tradition. They put hedges, what they called hedges, around each one of these 613 laws. They put oral laws, other guidelines and things that you couldn't do, and they piled them up. It was kind of like putting road barriers in front of a building you're trying to protect. So you have to hit all through and get all through those before you finally. So you would have to break a bunch of these hedges before you actually broke a written law. But the problem is that this system got so unwieldy and so complex that no one could understand it. And so everybody had to go to the lawyers, go to the Pharisees in order to find out what was permitted and what was not permitted. And to the Pharisees, when this became the source of their power, then their oral tradition became more important even than the written law that they were designed to protect. And this is what Jesus was fighting against. I was going to read you, where are we in time? I think I have time. I was going to read you a little passage from the fifth way that just illustrates this. Just listen to how crazy this is, because it'll give you a real sense of why Jesus was so adamant in all of his sparring with the Pharisees. The fourth of the Ten Commandments is in Exodus 20, and it states, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servants, your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This commandment is echoed at other places in the Torah, in some further detail, as in Exodus 35. "For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." Whoa. Okay, if you miss church. Also, if you miss your tithe. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Okay, so now we also know that kindling a fire is included under servile work that must be done on the Sabbath. And we know that death was the official punishment for violation, though it was rarely carried out even in ancient times. When it comes right down to it, what constitutes work? See, here's where it all starts, right? Okay, you can't do any work. I know that I can't kindle a fire, but can I take a walk without breaking the Sabbath? Can my children play? Can we prepare a meal without a fire? Or what if the fire is still burning from the day before? Can I use it? Can I read? Carry a book from shelf to chair? Can I write? Can I deal with an emergency such as a broken bone or a hole in the roof? Can I care for my sick child? Once the letter of the law has been separated from the spirit or intent of the law, there is no end to the legal questions and permutations and interpretations that arise. The intent of the Sabbath law was simple, to provide a time of rest and refreshment, of rededication to God and his purpose. The application of the letter of the law became a nightmare as rabbis of the Pharisaic tradition labored to define just what servile work entailed. The rabbis eventually delineated 39 hedges around this Sabbath law, 39 categories of activities that would be prohibited on Shabbat, the Sabbath. These 39 categories prohibited work that was either creative or exercised dominion over the environment and were loosely divided into four groups. Activities required to make bread, such as sowing, plowing, reaping, threshing, winnowing, grinding, sifting, kneading, and baking. Activities required to make a garment, such as shearing, washing, beading, dyeing, spinning, weaving, two or more loops or threads, tying, untying, stitching, tearing. Activities required to make leather, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping, cutting, making, writing or erasing two or more letters. They get right down to the specifics. That's writing. And activities required to build a house, building, demolishing, kindling, extinguishing fire, finishing, transporting objects more than 4 cubits, which was just a few feet. But as restrictive as these 39 may be, they were only categories of activities, each containing many more activities within them. So within each category of work, or melacha, there were direct derivative activities called toledot that carried nearly the same legal severity as their original melacha. Then there were also indirect derivative activities called shevut that carried much less severe punishments if violated. In this way, baking, as melacha, carried within it the prohibitions against cooking, poaching, and roasting, all toledot under baking. And even if you weren't making bread, there wasn't much more you could do in the kitchen on Sabbath, so meals needed to be prepared the day before. And since winnowing, as melacha, referred to separating chaff from grain, or making something edible that was previously inedible, it was also unlawful to filter undrinkable water, or making something edible that was previously inedible. Unlawful to filter undrinkable water to make it drinkable or to pick small bones from fish. Couldn't do that either. That's why you got gefilte fish, right? All the bones are gone. You can eat them on the Sabbath. From one commandment to 39 melacha to dozens of toledot to dozens more shevut, restrictions exponentially grew. And keeping in mind that the Sabbath commandment was only one of 613 laws the rabbis recognized, starts to bring the incredibly vast scope of the oral tradition into view. Can you imagine trying to keep all this straight, trying to understand? Now, can you imagine trying to relate to your God through such a system? See, Jesus saw the oral tradition as the main point of contention. He saw it as like the head of the snake that had to be cut off if the people were going to be able to reconnect with their God in a real way. How could they when all of this was being thrown at them, all of these burdens? And it makes so much more sense when you listen to what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. You know, how all they did was burden men and they wouldn't lift a finger to help. And then, of course, since this was a source of their power, it became very a corrupt system. Jesus knew that he had to break the hold of legalism on the people. He had to break the hold of this complexity. They thought that they had to get through this complexity. They had to ask someone else just to know if they could approach their God. Do you see how perverse that is? Jesus is trying to take all that away. And if you analyze all of his Sabbath controversies with the Pharisees, he's sticking a finger in their eye every time. He's breaking the oral traditions on purpose to show them how ridiculous they are, how they subvert the actual intent that the law was designed to be able to give. And so Jesus himself, at the beginning of his ministry, he says straight out, very simply, at Matthew 1, verse 15, and you can read along, it's very short. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you take that out of English and put it back into Aramaic where it belongs, what it really says is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here. That word there that is usually translated as at hand or near means already has arrived. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is here. Repent, redirect, change directions. If you're going this way, go this way. If you're moving this direction that keeps you separated and in contention, in the complexity, move this way that brings you back into connection, into the simplicity. And believe, which can't be separated in Aramaic or Greek, from trust. Change your direction and trust the good news. Trust that Father is who I say he is. Simple. The kingdom is here. Everything you need is now. All you have to do is turn directions toward it and trust that the message is true. Simple. All blockages are removed. They never existed in Jesus' understanding of kingdom. It's here, it's now, but the people don't get it. They don't understand. I didn't get it. Even though I understood the words in English, I understood what they meant, but I didn't get it. It didn't change anything. So here's Jesus like that middle school teacher saying phrase after phrase. He uses parables. He uses aphorisms. He uses teachings. He uses word pictures. He models it. He does everything he possibly can to try to get light bulbs going on over people's heads, trying to get them to understand what this kingdom is about. And some people are starting to get it and they're moving with him, but they still don't fully get it until after the crucifixion and all the way up to Pentecost when it really breaks through in a powerful way. But here's Jesus trying to get them to go. So Jesus' simple message at Mark 1:15 expands and explodes into all of this body of teaching of Jesus that is preserved for us in the New Testament. And although each one of those stories is really simple and really concrete, the whole thing gets complicated. And especially for us, coming at it 2,000 years later from a different tradition, very difficult for us to understand. But Jesus brings it around at the end of his ministry, right before he goes to the cross at John 13. And he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. It comes right back down to the simplicity. One thing. Love each other as I have loved you. This includes everything. Everything. All of the law and the prophets, those 613 commandments, everything that I have taught you, it comes right back to that. Simple principle. Singular. One thing that we can do. We need to follow the same curve. We're going to need to go from the simple to the complex and back to the simple again. Like that musician, like Adam and Eve, circling back to the garden. And the important thing to understand is that if we don't move into the complexity in the first place, if we stay at that level of simplicity, then like a child, we never mature. We never grow. A child is simple and beautiful and connected because it has no choice in the matter. The child has not gotten to the age of reason, has not gotten to the place of self-awareness. Once we've done that, we enter the world of complexity. That's as it should be. Because moving through that wilderness of all of those symbols and all of that information is what brings us to that breakthrough of spirit, back to that simplicity, back to the garden. But now we're there by choice. Now we're there with a choice that we can make. We're there with volition. We've got to move through that wilderness, that complexity, that skepticism, that doubt, that fear, all those things teach us. And what do they teach us? They teach us that living out these principles brings something to life that just thinking about it cannot do. And here's what I wanted to do this morning. wanted to quickly go through four little stories from the Desert Fathers and Mothers. They are one of the earliest faith traditions from the 3rd and 4th centuries. These were people who looked around at their society, especially as the church was getting allied with Roman power in the 300s, in the 4th century. And they said, man, something is really broken here. And so we are going to let the Spirit draw us out into our wilderness. And literally that took them out into the deserts of Egypt and Judea and the Sinai. And they went out as individuals, and they used their silence and their solitude to heighten the sense of their journey and their passage through the wilderness. And these were tools that they used to find what it was that made sense to them, what it was that was really going on in their spiritual lives. The desert, literally and figuratively, was the furnace that burned away everything that was not true in their lives, everything that was not kingdom in their lives. Simple stories that survive of their interactions with others really can illustrate a lot of principles for us. And I put four of them down in your bulletins. And let's just take a look at a couple of them and see how they're going to give us principles that can lead us into the way that we're going to live this wilderness experience, this void experience, but then lead us back out again, into complexity and back out of complexity. The middle way. The monk Lucas was walking through a village accompanied by a disciple. An old man asked the man from Skiti, "Holy man, how can I come closer to God?" Enjoy yourself. Praise the Creator with your joy," was the reply. The two went on their way, and just then a young man came over. "What must I do to come closer to God?" "Enjoy yourself less," said Lucas. When the young man left, the disciple commented, "It seems that you are not sure whether one should enjoy yourself or not." And he replies, "A spiritual journey is a bridge with no railings across an abyss. If anyone is too near the right-hand side, I tell him left a bit. And if he approaches the left side, I say right a bit. The extremes veer us away from the path." Okay, let that settle in for a second. Where is this going? First of all, what it's telling us is that truth is not at the extremes. Truth is in a radical middle, not a mediocre middle. Sometimes we think the middle is mediocre. Sometimes we think the middle is lukewarm. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a radical middle, a vibrant middle, an infused middle, but not at the extremes. Pulling from the extremes and bringing them together is what he's talking about. He's also talking about the fact that the law is not absolute, that it has to move and move within our choices and within our moments and the context and the people that are there. And that if we're not bringing our whole heart and mind to it, we are not going to be able to pass through and learn the things that we need to learn. You ever experienced a non-smoker who has now become a non-smoking Nazi? So difficult to live with a person like that. What did they do? They went from the smoking extreme to the non-smoking extreme without anything in between. You know, how about the newly converted Christian who is so excited and so obnoxious at the same time? Because they have moved from one extreme in their secular life to another extreme in now their religious life, but they missed the middle. See, this is what happens, you know. My mom, when I left the Catholic Church, or was leaving the Catholic Church, was so horrified that every time I visited her, she'd give me all kinds of tapes and tracts and things to try to bring me back to the one true church, of course. And she thought she really had it this one time, because here is a Protestant theologian and apologeticist, someone who, I would say, apologizes for the faith, defends the faith, who dedicated his career toward proving that Catholicism was a fraud. Catholicism was a false religion. And in the course of his research, he got converted to Catholicism. So now what is he doing? He was trying to prove that Protestantism was a false religion and a fraud. What changed in the man? Absolutely nothing. All he did was move from one side of the fence to the other. He was still throwing stones. He was still looking at what divides, and he wasn't looking at what unites. You know, he was living a life of separation. Nothing changed. Went from one side to the other. We all want God's will. You know, we're looking at that, but we're missing how we get to this point. We live at the extremes. The trouble is, where we transform, where something really gets into us that moves from the inside out, is in this middle. We have to realize that we're not going to be at the extremes. We're going to pull in. We're going to come to that place of uniting. And this is a principle that has to be lived out to see. The town on the far side, a hermit from the monastery of Skiti went to Abbot Theodore. I know precisely the objective of life. I know what God asks of man, and I know the best way of serving him. Even so, I am incapable of doing everything that I should in order to serve the Lord. Abbot Theodore remained silent for a time, and finally he said, you know that there is a city on the other side of the ocean, but you haven't yet found the ship, nor have you loaded your bags, nor crossed the sea. Why spend time commenting on what it is like or how one should walk through its streets? Knowing the objective of life or recognizing the best way of serving the Lord is not enough. Put into practice that which you think, and the way will be revealed all by itself. He's trying to get us to understand here that action is more important than intellect. Doing is more important than simply thinking. We can speculate all we want about heaven, about hell, about end times, about prophecy, about theology, and we will never agree. And we will really never know more than when we started, because such things are not given us to know. Houdini said when he was dying, if there's any way to come back and tell you what's on the other side, I'm coming back. No one's heard from him yet. If anybody could do it, you would think Houdini could do it, right? It's not happening. Some things are not for us to know, yet we spend so much time speculating about them, about this city on the far side of the ocean that we've never seen, and we have no way to get there yet. What he's trying to tell us is, can we just start to live, put one foot in front of another? We spend so much time wondering about God's will. We want to figure out God's will from our armchair, from our couch. We want to just sit there and pray and have God download his will to us so that we know exactly where to go. We need to know each step to take, that there are no missteps and there's no risk is what we're really looking for. We want a good insurance policy. But you'll never have enough information to make a risk-free decision. Eventually, you just have to set a course and go. And as you do that, as you live your life as if something were really true, as if what you say in your faith is true, and you live along those principles, and you put one foot down in front of the other, and darn if the way doesn't materialize under your feet and give you something solid to stand on, and as you move through the complexity of all this mist, something starts to take shape, something singular, something simple, something true, that you will only see when you're in motion along with the motion of the Spirit. Another deep principle, so simple. Behave like others. Abbot Pastor was walking with a monk from Skiti when they were invited for a meal. The host, honored by the holy man's presence, served only the finest dishes. However, the monk was fasting, and as soon as the food arrived, he took a pea and chewed it slowly. He only ate that one pea during the whole meal. As he left, Abbot Pastor called him, Brother, when you pay a visit, do not render your holiness an offense. Gosh, you have to love that line. Do not render your holiness an offense. The next time you are fasting, do not accept an invitation to dine. The monk understood what Abbot Pastor said, and from then on, whenever he was with others, he behaved as they did. Don't you love this? It's so simple. What is he trying to do? You know, this is where relationship is more important than position. Relationship is more important than ritual. Relationship is more important than the theology or the things that we believe or the things that we set ourselves out to do. Because all of those things are supposed to be and only exist to foster relationship with each other and with God. This is what the Pharisees did. Their oral traditions designed to keep the law became more important than the intent of the law, which was to preserve life, which was to foster relationship, which is to bring the presence and awareness of God into every moment. And they were losing all of that because they were adhering only to their holiness, only to their righteousness. And Jesus said, unless you exceed that righteousness, you can't enter the kingdom. And so here we have it again. I once blew up a Bible study One of my first Bible studies that I was leading, I blew it up. I was so excited. I did so much prep and so much study. I was so excited about this. It was one of these home Bible studies, you know. And I was just so anxious to get my word out that I didn't see the effect it was having on the other people and how a couple of people were getting really tweaked, you know. But what they did, they didn't attack me. They attacked someone else who seemed to be giving me a little bit of sympathy. Maybe he was less offended. I don't know. But the whole thing blew up. It turned it into a shouting match. People stormed off. And I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world just happened? What I realized and what I took away from that experience, though, is I was never going to let my position be more important than relationship. It's not about teaching a position. It's about fostering relationship. And if we can't do that, what are we here for? Now, yeah, I've blown up other studies, and I still have had people walk out. But that's their problem now. I'm doing the best I can. Yeah. It's so important. And this man, this brother, who was fasting and only took the pee, you know, it's kind of like the Pharisees praying out in the marketplaces at the three designated times during the day. Hey, look at me, how holy I am. It's them throwing a big wad of coins into the collection bin so everybody turns and says, whoa, that was a big donation there, you know. And he's making a big scene. It negates everything that fasting is about. It negates everything that we're here to do. Don't do it. When you go someplace, honoring the gift that is given to you, taking the gift, receiving the gift, honors the giver. You got to be able to do that. He needs to break his fast in order to honor the giver, in order to preserve relationship, or just not go at all. And then everything starts to move back into its right perspective, into its right priority. But living through these simple things that seem like mundane details is really where it's at. The way to please the Lord. A novice went to Abbot Macarius, seeking advice about the best way to please the Lord. Go to the cemetery and insult the dead, said Macarius. I just love these stories. The brother did as he was told. The following day, he returned to Macarius. Did they respond? Asked the abbot. The novice said, no, they didn't. Then go to them and praise them. The novice obeyed. The same afternoon, he returned to the abbot, who again wished to know whether the dead had responded. No, said the novice. In order to please the Lord, behave as they do, said Macarius. Pay no heed to the insults of men, nor to the praise. In this way, you shall forge your own path. Don't you love that? Gosh, insult the dead, praise the dead, non-attachment. You know, how much time do we spend thinking about, worrying about, wondering about what other people are thinking of us? You know, the irony is, nobody's thinking about you. They got their own problems. They're inside their own bubble. And yet we imagine, because we're inside our bubble, that everybody has to be thinking about us. Because it's all about us. We spend all this time worrying about these things, you know, planning for these things, being not present. This is a call to presence, to be non-attached to the things that are not present, to the things that make no never mind. Why did Jesus say don't worry? Why did Jesus say don't judge? Because those two things put you back into your head. Those two things separate you from the moment, from what's happening in the moment, and whoever is in the moment. And as soon as we've done that, we've left kingdom. As soon as we've done that, we've entered our own personal hell. And many of us have been walking around in that hell for decades on end, worrying so much, and then becoming codependent on the praise and the approval we do get. And then, you know, chasing that like a drug. You know, I did that for years, trying to get on stage to find some kind of approval in the applause that I just didn't feel in myself. To turn that around and realize if you are in a position like I am, it's all about the gift that I can give. And if I just stay with that relationship, that connection, it stays a pure thing. It stays a healthy thing. But it's so easy for it to turn around. It's so easy for us to lose that, to let go, to realize that we have worth and we have value independent of what others say about us, either positively or negatively, is everything that Jesus is trying to get us to understand. These principles, to understand these principles, to be able to articulate them on one hand, but to be able to live them, because notice these stories are just lived moments. The person who was giving the lesson wasn't the person writing them down. It was the person who received the message who wrote it down later for posterity because they learned something. To be able to live through these moments, to move through the complexity of dealing with all of these issues, dealing with all of these triggers, dealing with all of these emotions in such a way that we come out with principles that we can use that make it simple again, to avoid the extremes, to accept risk, to make choices in the face of risk, to let our faith be exercised even though we don't have all the information we need, to protect relationships with everything that is in us, to let go of our attachment to our great ideas and theologies in the face of just allowing a relationship to flourish, to unattach from the approval or the insults of others and find our own worth that's deeply in us. These are the things that can be learned and gleaned as we move through that baptism of fire between baptism of water and baptism of the Spirit, because that is what is going to be our breakthrough. When we are unattached to the approval and disapproval of others, when we can make risky decisions and move forward with faith, that's when suddenly we see this tongue of fire over our heads and realize it has always been there. To live them out, to live these principles of Jesus' way, they bring us in to the complexity, they guide us through it, and they pull us back into simplicity. It seems to me, the more I do this, I'm becoming more and more who I was when I was 8 years old. I'd forgotten who that kid was. I see him in my 10-year-old. I see how he is. And that helps me remember, I did that same thing. Probably looked just like him when I was doing it too, you know? But I'd forgotten. I'd gotten so lost in the complexity, lost in the depression, in the despair, and the hopelessness, and the weight of all the mistakes that I had made, and how far short I had fallen from what I thought I was supposed to do. And then to realize, none of that matters. This life with our Father, this life that Jesus is talking about, brings us right back to that place of complete connection and wholeness and the joy of being able to live life back in the garden again. You know? To get lost in the complexity is to return to an idol worship, to miss the presence behind the things that we're doing to get to the presence. But if we can allow ourselves to flow, if we can keep these words from these simple people who moved through their complexity and allowed the fire to burn everything away that wasn't true, we can come back to the garden and we can know the place for the first time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making it simple. And thank you for creating us in such a way that we're aware of the complexity. Thank you for the tools that you've given us, for the models in our lives and in Scripture that you've given us to show us how we can walk this way and find you again in all the craziness. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you for loving us with a love that can't be turned down or turned aside in any way. It's our guide. It's our sun. It's what pulls us through, and we love you for it. Thank you, Lord. Help us to make the decisions we need to make. Help us to break through what we need to break through. Help us to dare to put some of these things in practice and see what happens, so that we can find out that we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.